For the last several weeks, we've been in our series, Vital Signs, and in our small groups during the week, growth groups, been working through church essentials, which are basically the nine marks of a healthy church. And today we have the privilege of having Ryan Townsend, who is the executive director for the Nine Marks organization. He'll be speaking on the topic of the week, actually, on church membership, but even a broader aspect in Ephesians about the purpose of the church and your position. Let me just give you a little good news about Ryan. Ryan has oversight of the organization, but even better, he is actually from Texas. That's a good thing. From Houston. Born and raised in Houston, grew up attending a Unitarian church, but Ryan moved to Washington, D.C., in 1993 to attend Georgetown University. After graduation, he was converted to Christ through the work of, in the ministry of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, which is where the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church was birthed from. Ryan later served as pastoral assistant to Mark Dever. In 2005, Ryan began his Master of Divinity studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. During his time in Louisville, yeah, the shout-outs for the Southern guys back there, Ryan served as pastor for administration and children at Clifton Baptist Church. Ryan now lives with his wife, and he would fit right in our church. He has five children. So we'll have his membership transfer after this week. And they live in Washington, D.C. To find out even how our church has been established on the truths of the Scripture, that we want a biblical gospel, the biblical evangelism, biblical conversion, expository preaching, what it means to be a church member of a local church, what it means to have church-ordained leadership. These things established in the Scriptures is what we want to live our church out. And this organization has helped us considerably focus on that and how when we plant other churches, they'll have the same DNA. And so I'm thankful for Mark Dever and Ryan Townsend and the ministry they're doing.
Good morning, beloved. It is a joy to be with you all. I've been executive director of Nine Marks now for 22 months, and doing this, coming to a partner church like you all is actually my favorite thing that I get to do. The Lord called me into ministry in 2003. I was in consulting before that, and my heart is the pastor. I was saved through the ministry at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. I had the privilege of serving on staff there. Then I got the pastor for 5 years in Kentucky. And then, against my plans, I didn't realize this, but the Lord called me back to work at Nine Marks, the ministry of CHBC. And, in one sense, I'm kind of on the back lines of the war. You know, I was pulled from the pastoral ministry, per se, full time, to kind of help equip church leaders, to help the guys on the front lines. So as the executive director, I love it when I get to come out to the front lines, so to speak, and co-labor and fellowship with, brothers and sisters, the band of brothers that we have together through the Church Universal. As we fight the forces of darkness, which are real, which are dark, and as we build healthy churches together. So it's a privilege for me to be with you all. Thanks for having me. I want to start with a question, and here it is. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about the church? Is your impression, is your feeling towards the church a positive one? Or is it negative? Or is it kind of indifferent? Or a combination of all of the above? Now, what if you went out of here and you asked your friends or your coworkers or your family members what they thought of the church? How would they respond? Is she beautiful in their eyes? Is she beautiful in your eyes? Or is she even barely noticeable? You know, growing up in Houston, Texas, in a non-Christian family, my feeling and perceptions toward the church were not good ones. Like Chris said, we grew up actually going to the Unitarian Church, which is basically just rational deism. Your reason kind of gets to decide what you believe and how you live. And sadly, most of the churches I saw around me, like most of the marriages I watched as an adolescent and then a teenager, weren't impressive. They weren't distinct. They were sadly better pictures of hell than heaven. And I honestly wanted nothing to do with either. I never planned to get married, and I never planned to join a church because there was nothing attractive to either as I watched those around me. To me, Christianity at best was hypocrisy in the sense that it seemed to be no different from the rest of the world I saw around me. You know, I went to some of the big youth groups and I did some of the Young Life things, and I think the leaders in those things were truly converted. But my Christian friends who called themselves Christians looked no different than what was going on at the Friday night high school party. Now, I didn't care. I wasn't a Christian. I wanted to get into Georgetown to make a lot of money, so I was working hard. But in one sense, I was living a more moral life, so to speak, than my Christian friends, but I was motivated by greed and self-interest and money. But to me, you know, Christianity was not impressive. And then as I got older and embraced reason, started reading the newspaper, every time I saw the news or read the news, every time I saw the word kind of Christian church or pastor or leader, it was usually with the words, you know, financial extortion or sexual immorality or some other gross sin. And Christianity became more than just hypocrisy. It became a byword that I associated with just outright deception, delusion, and honestly, danger to the rational man. But in God's grace, at the age of 22, I began attending a healthy church. And the Lord used that to show me a different picture, a different experience of the Christian faith. And I was actually converted a year later. You see, we grew up in Houston, idyllic childhood. I have a twin brother, younger sister. And then my senior year in high school, my dad was bankrupted. He lost his law practice. That triggered a mental illness. So bankruptcy, mental illness. And then he committed an affair, so there was adultery. And then there was divorce. My parents got divorced. And then my sister was raped. So within 2 years, my idyllic, rational world fell apart. And reason couldn't solve any of that. So I adopted the eat, drink, and be merry, have fun, work hard, take care of your friends and your family. But life is basically meaningless, kind of whimsical, fun, but ultimately meaningless. But in the kindness of God, it was a severe mercy. The Lord used those trials to move my mom and my sister to Washington, D.C., and they were converted, and mom started attending Capitol Hill Baptist Church in 1997. Mark Everett had been there just 2 years. And we graduated, my brother and I graduated from Georgetown in 97. We started going to church with her because I'm a Christian family, but we still loved mom. We were a tight family. Wanted to encourage her. And I started going summer of 97. I was fresh out of college, and I was bartending, waiting tables in Georgetown, living a very pleasure-centered life, doing it well. Was struck by the corporate witness of this church. There was a corporate love and purity and unity that I had never seen before in any church body that I experienced growing up in Texas. And Mark Dever was an anomaly to my rational worldview. Mark was a Southern Baptist fundamentalist. He grew up on a farm in Kentucky, but he was articulate, he was intelligent, and he had a PhD from Cambridge. And I couldn't reconcile the two. You know, how do you have an articulate, intelligent Southern Baptist fundamentalist preacher? In my worldview, it just didn't exist. It wasn't a right category. And my mom wisely said, "Hey, Ryan, don't you think that before you reject Christianity for the sake of intellectual integrity, you should understand what you're rejecting?" And I said, "That makes sense." I was a rationalist. So what better person to study the Gospels with than Mark? And that began a year-long Bible study through the Gospels. Long story short, the Lord used that study, but mainly he used that corporate witness of that church to convert me. And as I grew in the church, so February 98, I was converted. 3 months later, baptized, May of 98. Kind of took 3 months to get rid of the big clunky sins. Repent and believe. As I grew in the church and learned about verses like 1 Peter 2, 10-11, you know, to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, They see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. And then, you know, that's just Peter echoing Jesus' own words in Matthew 5, where Jesus tells the church to be a light in the darkness, a city on the hill. I realize that the church, us, are to be a display of God's glory, a display of his character, of love, of purity and unity. And I experienced, in a way that I did not for the first 23 years of my life, the blessings of God in the gospel and in the local church. The beauty of being born again and having genuine fellowship. That's why I love that verse, 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Okay, 1 John 1:7. And what happens? And we have fellowship with one another. A blood-bought, supernatural, gospel-created community that comes through the blood of Jesus. And it creates the church. But unfortunately, this isn't everyone's experience in the church. In America, even among Christian evangelicalism, the local church is often at best just assumed, but usually forgotten as a central part of the Christian life. So, for example, many college students don't usually come to church because, honestly, the parachurch ministries on their campus are better and more fruitful for their individual discipleship. Or we graduate from college and we start life and we just become too busy. There's actually really not even a good church around anymore in our neighborhood. And honestly, again, we can find better ways to grow and minister. But the Bible, especially the New Testament, paints a different picture. The Scriptures point to the church as the most powerful weapon in the arsenal of the army of God. If you can unlock the power of the church, this corporate witness of God's new society, it is the most fruitful means of fulfilling the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. I mean, the church radiating the glory of God and the character of God is like the nuclear bomb in the arsenal of the army of the Lamb. But sadly, like most nuclear weapons, that energy, that power is often not harvested, harnessed for good. It usually actually falls into the wrong hands and can sometimes end up destroying the very army it was meant to defend. But if we can unlock that power of the church, of that corporate witness, as God's word is proclaimed here in this pulpit and the pulpits across the world, God's word goes out, it reverberates into the church body, into your ears, and then you all, through God's word, go out that door right there. You all scatter, and that word brings power as you act as salt, as light in your workplace, in your families, in your schools, among your peers. This, my friends, is true power in a dark world. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we see an astounding portrait of God's new society, the church, living together and fulfilling God's purposes as non-believers are converted and as believers are built up. God is glorified through the communion and the life together of this new society that He creates through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as your guest preacher today, my heart's desire is to simply encourage you with this biblical vision of the local church and to highlight the blessings that come when we embrace this vision in our own discipleship. So to that end, we're going to go to Paul's letter to the Ephesians to capture God's picture vision of the church. And I want us to see five things about this new society of God, the church. I want us to see its foundation, first, its construction, the purpose, the results, and the power behind this new society. Now, this is an expositional sermon of the whole book of Ephesians. So it's not going to be like the room-by-room house tour where we spend a long time in each room. This is going to be running down the hallways, knocking open all the doors, and peeking our heads in. But we're just going to rush through. You can read Ephesians in 30 minutes, and I encourage you to kind of take that room-by-room tour later. But my goal here, like I said, is just to give you the big picture vision of the church and then highlight some practical benefits, membership, about why this vision matters practically for you as a Christian. So let's go to Ephesians now. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1 with the gospel foundation. Here in chapter 1, we see the gospel foundation upon which God builds His new society. Let's go there now, and I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Beloved, Ephesians is a beautiful picture of reconciliation. So vertically, God reconciles all of creation to Himself through Christ. And horizontally, Christ reconciles all believers, Jew and Gentile, to one another. And it's through the church. And the power, of course, driving this reconciliation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. That's what we see here in these opening verses. Paul gives us the foundation for our hope, our foundation for this new society. It's the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. It's the gospel. And then you can notice the fruits of this gospel for us there in verses 11 through 14. Read along with me. Chapter 1, verse 11. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. My friends, the gospel is our only hope. It is the singular mark that defines the true church and the true Christian. We're not. It's the one non-negotiable. Why? Well, because God always creates. God always saves through His Word. So from Genesis 1, where God speaks and all of creation comes into being, to John 1, where that Word becomes flesh and lives among us, the pattern of the Bible is very simple. God creates and saves through His Word. That's why the gospel is essential. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to have a biblical church, a supernatural community of redeemed sinners living together for God's glory. The gospel is good news, and it's foundational to God's new society. God is the holy and just Creator. Yet we have rebelled against Him. We have chosen to be our own kings rather than submit to His kingship. In His love and in His justice and in His mercy, God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, therefore, to take the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion, for rejecting Him. Condemned, Jesus stood in our place. Though He had no sin, Jesus became sin for us, so that we might become righteous, that we might become declared not guilty in God's sight. And this gift of undeserving grace is offered to all who repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ, believing that He is the Lord. You see, Jesus meets us at the intersection of darkness and light, and He invites all of us to the family of God, into the church, if we trust and follow Him. That's the good news, my friends. This gospel is the sole factor that drove the Apostle Paul. For this, he labored and toiled to present everyone mature in Christ. And this gospel is central to a biblical understanding of the local church. It's the foundation of everything that Paul says and does. And what's the purpose of all this? Look there at the end of Ephesians 1. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 22. I'm going to read the two verses there, 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The purpose is clear, isn't it? Right there in verse 22, to build the church. Verse 23, to be His body, the fullness of God. So in God's economy, the gospel alone serves as the foundation on which He builds His new society, the church. And how does He build this new society? Well, He creates it Himself. That's what we see in chapter 2. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. You see, the first creation is in the lives of us individual Christians. We have a new identity in the gospel of Christ, and it has nothing to do with our worth or our works. Look at verse 8 with me. Chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And do you see what happens? God works through Christ to use us to construct the church as a display of His glory and power. Let me just look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on, jump down to verse 18 and 19. I'm going to read 18 through 22. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So do you see the power there? The gospel, through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we saw there in verse 13, brings us into a new supernatural community of peace. It gives us a new identity, and it makes us citizens. It makes us members of the household of God. And through Christ, this cornerstone, God is constructing His new society. And it's called, there in chapter 2, a building, a structure, a holy temple. Are you beginning to see the picture that Paul is painting here of the church? So God lays the foundation, and He constructs His new society, the church, the dwelling place of God. And what's the purpose of this new society? Well, that's chapter 3. Let's look at chapter 3 really quick. In verse 1 through 9, Paul lays out his credentials, his authority to say the things that he says. And then he goes on to say the purpose of God's new society right there in verse 10. Look there with me. We're going to read verses 8, 9, and 10 together. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That phrase, through the church, my friends, that's an amazing phrase. This is the last thing I would expect to see when God's going to talk about how He's going to display His manifold wisdom to the whole world. I mean, maybe He would say, through the wonderful gift of salvation of Jesus Christ. Or maybe through the glorious plan of redemption, I'm going to show my wisdom to the world. But what does He say? Through the church. Through fallen, sinful people like me and like you, God is going to display His wisdom. This verse, Ephesians 3, verse 10, serves as the pinnacle of this letter, the centerpiece in many ways. God's church displays His wisdom to the world. In verse 21, further underscores the purpose of God's new society, to bring glory to God the Father in the church and in Christ for all generations. Look there at verse 20 and 21 with me. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. My friends, do you see the significance of this? What is the church? The church is nothing less than an outpost of heaven. It's the dwelling place of God. So this means that we, the church, represent King Jesus. That we are His embassy here for the kingdom of God. I love working in Washington, D.C. I'm surrounded by these beautiful buildings. I walk by the Capitol and the Library of Congress and the Supreme Court every day. Every embassy in the world is represented in the capital of the free world. The buildings are amazing. The architecture is amazing. The wealth is amazing. And I rejoice that we at Capitol Hill Baptist Church and at Nine Marks walk into the one embassy in town whose King is immortal, invisible, who is not marked by corruption, who will not default on His loans. We are an embassy, beloved, for King Jesus. We are representative here on earth. Our faith then is ultimately not about us, our best individual life now. No, it's about us together being a display of God's glory. My friends, this vision of the church, it's God's plan. It's not mine. This isn't original to Nine Marks or Mark Dever or Ryan Townsend. It's God's. It's His plan for our good and His glory. And what's the result? Well, it results in disciples being made who walk in a way that is worthy of God and His glory. That's Ephesians 4 and 5. Disciples who walk in a way that's worthy of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then jump down to chapter 5. Chapter 5 just reinforces this exact same idea. Just spelling it out. Chapter 5, verse 1. Again, the same idea. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see what God is doing? The power of the gospel constructs a new society which displays His glory. And these are the results. Disciples, ambassadors like us, who walk in a manner that is worthy. Its foundation is not our own works, but it's Christ's work on the cross. That's the gospel. But the result is good works in us, the good works of the body of Christ. So that means evangelism, bringing non-Christians to Christ, and discipleship, building everyone up in Jesus Christ. And finally, in Ephesians 6, particularly verses 10 and forward, we see the power for this new society. Paul ends where he began. The power of all of this, this new society, is God. It's His strength. It's His armor. In Him, we stand and find our power for the mission. And I love Paul's final prayer there. Okay, look at verse 18. We're going to read it in a second. But here's Paul's final prayer in the letter of Ephesians. Now, Paul is the world's greatest evangelist ever after Jesus Christ. Okay? And how does he finish his letter where he paints this picture of the church? Look at verses 18 through 20 with me. We're starting the second half of verse 18. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Oh, beloved, may God give us the same power to proclaim the gospel boldly as the Apostle Paul did. So there it is. That's our run through the hallways, master of review vision of the church from the book of Ephesians. A vision of God's new society. We've seen its foundation, its construction, its purpose, its results, and its power. So, what then does this mean for us and for our local church? For Christians, at its simplest, this means that you should covenant with a healthy church for your good and God's glory. That is, the local church is the center. It's to be the center, the hub of your Christian discipleship. You see, it's God's plan to bring Him glory. You're His bride, but it's a you plural. So you should join and commit to a local church out of obedience to Scripture. The main idea is simply this, that if you're a Christian, God's purpose in saving you was that you might bring glory to Him through the life you live in communion with other Christians. If you do not join yourself with a body of believers in order to live that out, you have failed to live out what the Bible says is absolutely fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. It is not about you. It's not about me. It's about you and me together as a part of His church community, bringing glory to God. I believe that's the weight of what Paul is saying here in this letter to the Ephesians. And I pray, beloved, that it bring you great encouragement, both individually and corporately, to see the amazing plan of God that He is performing for His glory. He's using us. Wow. It's amazing. Let me give you four biblical reasons why you need to be part of a local church in light of this vision. These are the tangible benefits, the practical application to this biblical vision of the church, of covenanting together with a group of other believers in your area. Membership has its privileges. American Express got it right. But it's even more beneficial, both eternally and in this world, when we get our membership right in a local church. Number one, join a church for non-Christians. Reason number one, join a church for non-Christians. You see, in light of this vision of the church that we see here in Ephesians, when Christians join a church and live faithfully according to God's word, they collectively help clarify to non-Christians what Christianity really looks like. As Christians commanded to love and follow Jesus' example, we have the ability in our ministries to bring light into the darkness. Just like Jesus did when he embraced the world's hurt, when he embraced the world's sorrow. This will encourage and serve fellow believers, but also it will be a wonderful light in the darkness to the unbelieving world as they look in and see how we love one another. So while unbelievers are actually always encouraged to come to church, they cannot be members. We welcome non-Christians. If you're a non-Christian here today, I'm delighted that you are here. There's no other place we'd rather you be, and we hope you feel welcome here like you feel no welcome nowhere else on earth. But you're not allowed to be a member of the church unless you have believed in that gospel, because it helps clarify what the church is. The church consists of Christians only. And this actually helps evangelism, because it makes clear who is a Christian and who is not. And it allows a clear light to shine in the darkness. And this will be attractive in the best, most biblical sense of the world. Again, that was my testimony. The church is the best evangelism program out there. It's God's program. It's the most powerful weapon in the army of the Lamb. So join a church for non-Christians. That's reason number one. Reason number two, this is the longest one, join a church for Christians. Reason number two, join a church for Christians. Now there are many practical aspects to this second reason. Tons of benefits for you, the individual Christian, and the church. Let me highlight three blessings that come to Christians when they covenant together, when you join a church. Number one, join a church for accountability. You see, God never intended for his children to live as solo Christians. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, by joining a church, we're saying, I can't do this by myself. I need other Christians to help me. February 98, I was converted. Remember my testimony back at the beginning. I remember my first Friday night as a Christian. Like I said, at the time I was bartending in Georgetown, making a lot of money, waiting tables, living a very pleasure-centered life. Didn't grow up in a Christian home. My first Friday night as a new Christian, I walked into Mark Dever's study and I said, Hey Mark, what do Christians do on Friday nights? You know, I mean, I knew what I used to do on Friday nights. I had no idea what it meant now. Here I was, a pagan, just recently converted, had no idea what to do as a new Christian. And the church came alongside me and helped me figure it out. It was actually Aaron Minnikoff. Aaron Minnikoff was the first pastoral assistant at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And he came over, we took a walk around the block, and Aaron and I started reading a book together. He started discipling me. And then I joined Andy Johnson's small group, and Matt Schmucker, the administrator, the original founder of Nine Marks, started meeting with me. The point is, that church, in the same way that they helped lead me to Christ, came alongside me. 1998, I was 23 years old, and raised me up as a Christian. And you know what? 14 years later, I still need their help every day to walk faithfully. I need their accountability. You cannot be held accountable if people don't know who you are. You have to be involved in the lives of others in order for us to help you. So an implication here is that churches consist of Christians who are willing to hold one another accountable, to be involved in the lives of others, and if necessary, to discipline a fellow member. That means put them out of the church if they are unrepentant. Now, the goal of discipline is love, is restoration, not to whack people heavily. The goal is love. But if they are unrepentant, if they are saying, I represent King Jesus, but then they live a life of sin, they don't walk in a manner worthy, our sober reality of this dark world is that it is our responsibility to put them outside of the church in hopes that they will repent and believe, and we can celebrate and rejoice like the father, the prodigal son did when they come home, if they come home. You see why membership is such a vital sign to the life of the church. And discipline really is just a subset of membership. It's the kind of two sides of the same coin, right? The church is acting like a spiritual assurance of salvation cooperative. We're ensuring one another that by God's grace, as far as we can tell, your life commends the gospel. Now, you know, if we get to heaven and we see people who are, hey, what are they doing in heaven? We're not going to go complain to management. You know what I mean? The point is not to be judges and act like we're, you know, self-righteous Pharisees. No. But the point is to hold people accountable, not to our word or our standards, but to God's. We are ambassadors and we represent the King. Accountability is not a silver bullet, though. There will always be sin in churches because there will always be sinners in churches. And we should never overlook abuses of authority and accountability. Accountability and authority rightly used is a beautiful thing. David's last words, 2 Samuel 23. He said, authority rightly exercised is like the morning dew on the grass and like the morning light as the sun rises. Sadly, most examples of authority that we see in marriage, in business, especially in churches and families, is abuse. And we should not tolerate that. You should not tolerate abuse from your elders or any family member if they don't exercise that rightly. That said, though, we should strive for authority and accountability rightly used by God, because ultimately it's a picture of God's love for us. That end, sin does not thrive in the light. That's the beauty of the gospel. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, okay, that's all we got to do is come up and say, I'm a sinner, and confess our sins. Look what happens. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the hope that we have. Our goal in our churches is to create a culture where we can learn to give and receive godly encouragement, not flattery. The world will flatter you. But no, godly encouragement. You need to both be able to give it and receive it. And also godly constructive criticism. Not harsh, destructive, hurtful criticism. The world tears down and destroys and hurts with its words. We need to speak the truth in love. But we need to be honest with one another. Godly constructive criticism. You need to join a church to both give and receive that to one another. So that's benefit number one for the Christian, accountability. Benefit number two, join a church for love, encouragement, and discipleship. Friends, stronger and weaker Christians need one another. I remember during high school, I had the chance to visit England. It was kind of, I did scouts, and we got invited to go over and do this international scout camp outside of London. It was really cool. But anyway, there we were, high school, driving in the English countryside one afternoon, and I remember seeing a flock of sheep for the first time. Now, I grew up, like I said, in Houston, Texas. I'd seen lots of cattle and lots of cows. I had never seen a sheep. But there they were, a whole flock of them right in front of us, stumbling down the road. And the reason, I mean, we couldn't go anywhere because they were literally in the road right in front of us. So our car was stopped. Now, like I said, I hadn't seen one before. I had thought sheep were white. But actually, sheep are not white. Up close, when you get them, they are dirty. They look like diluted coffee. You know, it's just gross. And they're dirty and they're messy. They're stupid. It was actually, you know, being in high school, we were just having a ball watching this, because there we were on the road. Some were falling into the ditch on the side. Some were going the wrong way, you know. They were biting each other. But after 10 minutes, what was amazing though, after about 10 minutes, with kind of the skilled help of the shepherds and the sheepdogs, they all made it bumbling down the road into the sheep pen, into the fold. And as I was preparing the sermon, that illustration came back to me, because I realized, you see, and this is just Jesus' words, you see, my friends, we're those dumb, dirty sheep. That's us, you know. We bite and devour one another when we don't get what we want. We're easily swayed off the path. You know, we stumble and we fall into ditches. You see, my friends, how, except by God's grace, we generally, on our own, go the wrong way because we're pursuing our own heart's desires. But by God's grace, by being in the flock together, we can actually make it down the road all together, safely, into the sheep pen. What I'm saying here is simple, that we're better stuck in the middle of the flock, you know, even if it slows us down in our own discipleship, or even if it inconveniences us in our lives now. Why? Because if you know your own hearts well, you know that it's actually more dangerous to be alone or even on the edge of the flock, because we're prone to wander. It's true. Joining a flock of believers in the church will definitely slow you down and inconvenience your life. I guarantee it. As a pastor, as a Christian, a member of a church, I can attest from experience that you will be inconvenienced and slowed down. But have you ever considered the fact that maybe God's plan is to slow you down so that you can then lock arms with other people around you and then help kind of speed them up? Older men and women in the faith are commanded by Paul to disciple and encourage younger Christians, Titus 2. Younger Christians, in the same passage, are called to care for and love older Christians. In the church, there's no such thing as an individual Christian. God has bound us together as one body in Christ and commanded us to care for one another. Hebrews 10, verse 24 is probably one of the clearest texts on this. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Stronger and weaker Christians need to make their love for Christ definite by loving others in a purposefully committed fashion. You remember all those one another commands that Jesus and John give? There's about 35 of them. All those one another commands are amazing. To love one another as Christ has loved us, to speak the truth in love, to outdo one another in honoring one another, all these things. Have you ever thought how that's possible without membership in a local church? It's not possible. If you don't covenant with a local church, there is no way that you can actually be faithful to those commands. You know, to submit to your ruler, to your elders, to love one another, to individually, and also to love the church as a whole. Membership is the key, the tangible means by which we are able to faithfully fulfill these one another commands that Jesus and Paul gives. It's impossible without it. So we should join a church for Christians because it helps with accountability, it helps with discipleship and love, and finally, we should join a church to share responsibility. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we have the longest teaching in Scripture on the spiritual gifts. In these chapters, the Apostle Paul teaches clearly that our spiritual gifts are from God in order to share responsibility in the church and build one another up. So for Paul, spiritual gifts equaled meeting the needs of the church and building up others. That's it. No spiritual inventory required. Now, of course, God made you in a special, unique way, and He has given everyone unique gifts. And we need to be wise and discerning what those are. And of course we should do what we love and what God's gifted us. But at the end of the day, if the church needs you to open and close the doors or sweep or clean or empty out the trash, that's what God's calling you to do. That's your spiritual gift. It could be preaching. It could be teaching. It could be, writing thank you letters and cards. I mean, there are many ways that we can be faithful to this command to meet the needs of the church and build up others, to share responsibility. Peter captures this well in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. He says, verse 10 through 11, 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I love that phrase, varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, that phrase, varied grace, is why I love it and why how it's connected to spiritual gifts. Our spiritual gifts are like a beautiful stained glass window that creates a glorious picture of unity amidst the diversity of all of its colors and shapes and sizes. When the light of the sun shines through that stained glass window, there is a beautiful picture of unity amidst that diversity. And think about that to the church. When the light of the gospel shines through the body and it kind of displays the love, the purity, the unity, the many gifts of the body, there's a great unity in that diversity that brings glory to God. So there is a place for every member to serve in the church. And what better way is there to make your love and responsibility concrete than to commit yourself to a local church where you can be cared for and at the same time care for other Christians? So number two, reason to join a church, for Christians. It helps with accountability, with discipleship, and sharing responsibility. Finally, the last two reasons, and these are quick. Join a church for church leaders. Join a church for church leaders. Some churches claim to have thousands of members, yet only a small percentage of those members actually attend that church on any given Sunday. There's a question we need to ask humbly. What happened to those other members? For church leaders especially, this is a sobering reality, especially since the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, consistently holds the leaders accountable for shepherding the flock and knowing each sheep. Let me just give you one example here. In Hebrews, leaders are commanded to keep an account of those put under their care. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. The first command to the members, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This verse teaches us that on the final day of judgment, we pastors will hold the hands of everyone who's been entrusted into our care in our flock. We will have to give an account for each of these sheep, for each of these souls. So how can you know who you're leading and how to care for them if the members don't come to church? It's a formidable yet glorious calling. This is exactly how our great shepherd cares for us. And it's why he, Jesus, calls every church to have godly leaders, to gather and protect the flock, to minister the word of God, and to equip the saints for ministry. And this is a beautiful picture of God's kindness and his wisdom. You know, and by God's grace, this is my experience serving as an elder, as a pastor at Clifton Baptist Church. I was an elder there for almost 5 years, and in the process, hopefully, to become an elder soon at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. But after my marriage to Tara Beth, my amazing, beautiful wife, and after being the father of my 5 kids, number 3, in terms of just greatest joys existentially that I've had being a Christian, has been serving as an elder. It has been one of the greatest, sweetest parts of my Christian experience and discipleship, because I've seen both the kindness and the wisdom of God in giving a plurality of elders, a plurality of pastors to each local church. Both just from the personal experience, joyful experience of having discipleship with like-minded brothers, but also to the countless examples of how the collective wisdom of the plurality of elders is better than my own wisdom had I been the sole senior pastor of the church. At one time, I was the only full-time staff pastor, and then we got another second full-time staff pastor. But we were the only 2 full-time staff pastors, and then we had 6 other elders. And I cannot tell you how often the church was protected from the full brunt, the full force of my own ideas, since they were refined by the wisdom and grace and love of a plurality of other men. At the same time, though, the Lord used my responsibilities as a pastor of administration to bring that forward and push things. But it was again, you saw the wisdom and kindness of God. My prayer, beloved, is that all of you, members and elders alike, may have a similar testimony. It's part of God's vision for the local church. So friends, you should join a church for your leaders. Finally, reason number 4, join a church for God. That's the 4th and final reason. Join a church for God. You know, it's interesting, if you look throughout the book of Acts, it is the Lord who is adding to their number, and being added to the Christians' number meant being identified as the church. Now, the most striking illustration of this in the book of Acts, between the connection between God and the church, actually takes place in Acts 9, in the story of Paul's conversion. And at that point, he's actually called Saul. And Saul is on the road to Damascus to kill and persecute Christians. and Jesus appears to him and Saul falls to the ground. And do you remember what Jesus says to him? Jesus' first words to the apostle who's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He does not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you going to persecute those Christians?" He doesn't say it. He doesn't even say, "Saul, Saul, why are you going to persecute the church?" That's not what he says. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you going to persecute me?" That's why I think Paul got his image of the church as the body of Christ. His first Christian conversation, I think, had that image in it. And in Acts 20, it says that the church is the body of Christ and that God bought the church with his own blood. Brothers and sisters, I don't know all the bits of your life. I don't know how you've been brought up to regard the church. I don't know your experience with it. I could conjecture that sadly, probably many of you had bad experiences with the church. But in the New Testament, I can tell you that the church is regarded as the body of Christ, bought with God's own blood. This is what God is about. So many of the things that we understand to be Christian are not simply individualism, but are actually virtues that express themselves in relationship with other people. So ultimately, we want to be a part of a local church. We want to be members of a local church for God. So my friends, there it is. A biblical vision of the local church and our life together. This picture is both a challenge and a comfort, isn't it? It's a challenge because biblically, we have a clear responsibility for one another. But it's also a comfort because we know that we will be cared for, we will be loved for, and prayed for by God's own family. My prayer is that at the least, you've begun to understand the beauty and the power of Christ in the church. May God give you the joy and the passion to continue this conversation with your pastors, your family, with one another, for your good and for His glory.